Good morning. I think my microphone is working and we're about ready to get going. Good to see you this good Sunday morning. It's always a good time to get together. Well, all right, we'll have a word of prayer and we'll get underway. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the life you give us day by day. So comforting to rest secure in your everlasting arms and to know that we are your children through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, your Son. Bless us in these moments together. We pray in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you can't read my writing, and that's very understandable if you can't, the questions we will deal with today are, why do most evangelical churches almost require their pastor to be married? That's almost a given in most evangelical churches, and we can talk about that in time, but it's very clear that one of the things Paul is saying is kind of rejected by most evangelical churches. So, second question is, to what extent should Christian spouses put up with non-Christian spouses? Paul's going to be talking about that, and he is concerned about the disparity of religious perspective. Thirdly, what, if anything, justifies divorce? It's been a big controversial issue in church history, some rather permissive, some very non-permissive. So on this issue, it's a matter of considerable discussion. And then thirdly, ought divorcees remarry? So these are questions Paul is raising in the rather lengthy passage we're going to look at. If you remember a few weeks ago, we dealt with a passage in which Paul really gets after the Corinthians for their immorality in the congregation. And that had to do with incest. So there were real problems in Corinth. But in the seventh chapter, he's giving instructions in terms of his perspective on marriage. And one of the difficulties Bible scholars like Pastor Dieter have is figuring out when Paul is speaking his own opinion and when he is giving a message from the Lord. Because he does say in this passage, well, this is what I think, but this may not be, the final word. So those are tough issues that scholars have wrestled with in terms of exactly how we interpret Paul's position on marriage. But if you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, as I said, this is a rather lengthy chapter, but we'll read it all. He begins in verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about. If you remember, this letter is an occasional letter, largely written in response to a letter the Corinthians had sent him. For that reason, it's not structured like we might think, like the book of Romans. He is kind of just responding to various questions that have been sent to him. So in response to that, he said, since there is so much, it is good for a man not to marry. And so that's one reason for the little title to my lesson today, to marry or perhaps not to marry. It is good to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the married and the widows, I say, it is good. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And then he kind of goes off in a little different direction in the next several verses, and we'll come back to that next week. It's related, but it's just a different issue he's dealing with. Pick up in verse 28. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they had none. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to buy. Those who use things in the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would that you be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs. A married man is concerned about the affairs of this world. How can he please his wife? And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit, but a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world. How can she please her husband? I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is alone in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do so as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But a man who has settled the matter in his own mind and who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then he who marries the virgin does right. But he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if a husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I have the Spirit of God. A lot of stuff, and we are not going to explain it all. The questions you have will not be answered in this session. I've decided to talk about the Olympics. No. The first point, it seems to me, is Paul is saying, if you must, go ahead and get married. He's kind of upfront in saying, for most people who cannot control their sexual desires, go ahead and get married. That's just fine. Now, that's not a ringing endorsement for marriage. It's just kind of a concession. You're just saying, you know, if you're out of control, there is an answer. Just find someone and live with them, and you'll be okay. Now, part of that, I think, is he is just granting the reality of human nature. There is a simple reality from the beginning of the human race that men and women are strongly drawn together and do, in virtually every culture, have marriage rituals and marriage responsibilities. And so it's just given the nature of human nature, marriage is an important part. And I think we can expand that to say there is a genuine goodness to marriage, and I think Paul is kind of assuming that. That's the Jewish tradition, strong families in the Jewish tradition. And so Paul's aware of that, and I think he is not rejecting the notion that there are genuine goods to marriage. And I've just listed the three that we usually say are, first of all, it's good to get married because that's the way the species survives. Procreation is the basic reason for getting married. Sex is about babies. It's a very powerful part of human nature. If we are to have progeny, if we're to procreate, we have to get married. And that's always been assumed, and for that reason, the Jews are prone, particularly if they're Orthodox Jews, to have very large families. I mean, you put the Jews and the Mormons just right up there, and the Orthodox Catholics, they are committed to having lots of kids, and they understand we are called of God to procreate. That's a part of our mission on earth, and we are responsible to God for bringing children into the world. And that's the Jewish tradition. It's in most Christian traditions. That's a very strong notion. And the problem we in the Western world face today is we are not having babies. For many people, sex has nothing to do with procreation. An effort just to split it and say sex has nothing to do with having babies because I don't want babies. There's a strong percentage of people in America who say, I don't want to have children. I want to live for me and me alone. You know, I'm number one, and that's it. And so they are deliberately not having children. And around the world, we are not having enough babies for the species to survive. That'll probably change in time. But whereas 50 years ago, some of us were all concerned about the population bomb, Paul Ehrlich, he was dead wrong. We don't have a population bomb. We have a population implosion. There's a birth dearth. We are not producing enough children to sustain our societies. And that's why some of the head honchos in Washington will just open the borders to anyone. They say, we need workers. If we don't get more workers, we cannot sustain this economy. And so the more illegal immigrants who flood through the borders, fine. We're not having enough kids. We've got to get people somewhere to do the factory work, to do the agricultural work, to do all of this stuff.
You're talking to this congregation.
I know, and I am really disappointed there are not a bunch of little kids here. I don't know what you're doing in your spare time. But, I'm sorry, Sue. Oh, no. I want my own flesh and blood. It's all about me, Sue. It's about my flesh and blood. Sharon said, Dr. Phil, on the birth dearth, he had a problem. Okay, yeah.
Those that want to and those that don't, they think might be selfish.
Oh, yes. And it's just a very peculiar modern problem. Never before in human history were we concerned about a lack of babies. But there are, I haven't read the essay, but a very fine essayist, Anthony O'Sullivan, just wrote a column saying, we don't have neighborhoods anymore because you got to have children to have a neighborhood. If you just have a bunch of single people living in houses, you're not as likely to have neighbors as you are if your kids and their kids are playing all the time, that sense in which a community of children. Yes?
Are you talking about in the North America?
Oh, yeah. The non-Western world, at least until 2000, was having lots of babies. That's no longer true. Places like Mexico, supposedly Catholic, but Mexico's birth rate has come down significantly. Africa, China, yeah. So many of these non-Western countries are having a similar problem, but not nearly as dramatic as United States and Europe. Europe is much worse than we are. Yeah, John?
A lot has to do with birth control.
Yes, it does. And that's why contraception is considered one of the major reasons for our birth dearth. Well, procreation is important, but pleasure is also important. Obviously, we are drawn together sexually because it is an intensely pleasurable activity. And pleasure is always a problem when we deal with ethics, because inordinate pleasure is often harmful. But the golden mean in terms of pleasure is, yes, pleasure is a positive good. There is much in Scripture, much in the Christian tradition, which says we should enjoy good food, we should enjoy good beds, we should enjoy good sex, we should just enjoy all of the stuff that God has given us as long as it's within the right boundaries. And so there is that sense in which there is a great endorsement of the sexual pleasure. Years ago, a guy named Ed Wheat, an evangelical, wrote a book entitled Intended for Pleasure, which was kind of a new thing in the evangelical world, because before 1960, evangelicals hardly even said the word sex. And here's a guy celebrating the joys of sex. It's a part of the sexual revolution. We evangelical Christians are much freer, more open, more approving of sexual activity. And I think that's a good thing, though it can be, of course, unrestrained. And then there's a very fine book by the LaHayes, Tim and Beverly LaHaye, astounding evangelical writers. And it's The Act of Marriage. It's very explicit. And when I used to do marriage counseling, I would urge my young potential married couples to read that book, because it puts everything within a godly kind of environment and says, yes, pleasure is wonderful, but you don't want pleasure to lead, you want pleasure to follow, the commitment that's there. And I haven't been doing marriage counseling for a long time, but Pastor Dieter is just back from the front lines, and he has socked it to this young couple. Is there any more recent book like Ed Wheat or the LaHayes? Intended for pleasure. Okay, yeah, it's a fun. Dancing. I know. We've got that message, Dieter. I'm with you all the way. I'm with you. But Dawn is not. She just insists she's going to dance. It's always by herself, but she is bound and determined. You just need to see her around the house. Yes, John.
Several years I was pastor of Shakertown, Kentucky. Oh. And there were Southern Baptists and there were Methodists, but no more Shakers.
Oh, yeah.
Because they took Paul seriously.
They did.
He was coming back soon, so they didn't allow him.
Exactly.
They had a lot of beautiful brick buildings.
Oh, yeah.
To this day, it's a museum now.
Right.
No Shakers.
Right, right. No Shakers. They died out. If you don't have sex, you're going to die out. That's true. That's true. But they're one of those utopian communities in which celibacy became the norm rather than the exception. Yeah. Incidentally, we sometimes use the word celibacy and chastity interchangeably. That's not the way it should be. Chastity is rightly engaging in sex. Celibacy means not engaging in sex. So chastity is a very positive thing, and you can be robustly married with 10 kids and be a chaste person. Chastity means you are rightly restraining rather than totally suppressing. The final thing, of course, is partnership. We get married because, as it was discovered in the Garden of Eden, it is not good for a man to be alone. And there is simply the companionship, which is more of a spiritual rather than a physical thing. But we do get married and enjoy marriage because we have a partner. And for some of us, that is great consolation that you have someone to grow old with. And some of you are still refusing to grow old. I keep telling her, I'm getting old, Dawn. She just will not accept that. But that's one of the great benefits of marriage, and married people live longer, do better in almost every area of life. single people do not have a very good health record, do not have a very good emotional standing. It's we are designed to be together. So I have kind of said, I think Paul means this. Yes, marriage is good. However reluctantly he is stating it, he's saying, for most of you, go ahead and get married. It's a good deal. Question about that first thing. Well, the second thing is, however, but on the other hand, then Paul gets to his real passion. He said, if you were like I am, you wouldn't get married. If you really love God, you wouldn't get married. You know, there's that sense in which you almost get convicted reading this passage in which Paul is just saying, if you're really serious about this all, you better not get married. And there is certainly much to be said for the single life, the celibate life. And it is primarily when you think about leaving all to follow Jesus and to being a full-time, 100% totally involved disciple. And it is clear that a single person can be totally devoted to God. He doesn't have any other ties. He can be free to risk his life and do things. His work in the ministry can be enriched because he can just in a moment get up and go. And so there's that sense in that what Paul is saying, I could not do what I'm doing as a missionary if I were in charge of a family. But Paul, you see, could just fold his tent and be gone in the next day. He was totally free to do that. He was free to die as a martyr. I'm guessing, I would like to see a study, but I'm just kind of guessing that in Germany, a higher percentage of Catholic priests were sent to concentration camps than Protestant pastors. And one of the reasons would be, if you're an unmarried priest, you will feel a little more free to challenge Hitler. There's that sense in which I don't have five kids. But if you're a Protestant pastor responsible for your wife and kids, you might be a little less interested in running afoul of the authorities. And so there's that value to simply being a person who's free to risk his life. And there are wonderful examples of priests in concentration camp. One of them, a man named Maximilian Kolb. Maximilian Kolb was in Auschwitz. And the Nazis just decided to kill 10 people to make an example of a minor infraction of the rules. And Maximilian Kolb discovered that one of the 10 men sentenced to die had a family. And Father Kolb simply went to the authorities and said, I want to take his place. I don't have a family. I'm willing to die. And he is understood as one of the great heroic martyrs in the Second World War. But it was in part because he had no, you see, family. And he wanted to die in the place of someone who had. So there is that very real asset in terms of ministry. And unfortunately, and here we come, most Protestant evangelical churches almost insist you be married. Now, there are good reasons for that, and you can tell me one good reason. Not a soul, Dieter.
They said it's important to be married. It's good to have short hair and white women.
Right. That's why he left the Southern Baptist Church. He just could not take that. The good reason is all sorts of problems take place in church when a pastor gets involved with a woman. And so it's a whole lot better. And here it gets back to Paul admitting that for many people, you're better off married. You can't control your sexual passions. And so for most evangelical churches, they don't want to run the risk of hiring some guy who's going to have a problem with the unmarried women in the congregation. And the interesting thing is, frequently a church will insist the senior pastor be married, but allow the youth pastor to be unmarried. And then that's kind of running the different direction, you know. And there are a lot of good stories about single youth pastors who do more than they should have been doing with the youth in the church. Uh-huh, sure. Yeah. And that's why in the Eastern Orthodox and Protestant world, married priests and pastors have been much more the norm, if not the required. So I fully understand and kind of support the notion that you're better off with a married pastor than an unmarried, unless within the Catholic tradition where there's a very different system set up in terms of how priests behave, what they're called to do. They do not have the same role that Protestant pastors have. In addition to, one of my most brilliant students, had him when I first started teaching, incredibly brilliant guy. He felt a call to missions as soon as he was in college. And he went on to devote his life to missions, teaching basically, but various places in the world. And along with that, he wrote some very significant scholarly books. I know Dean Fleming could not have done what he did for the kingdom if he had been married. It's just the truth. He can just totally invest himself in these missionary kinds of endeavors. And I'm sure John and Peg would say, to be a missionary, sometimes it's better to be single. There's that sense in which you can be out there on the forefront doing things that you can't do if you're married. It's the facts of life, which doesn't mean we shouldn't have married missionaries. It's just to say, sometimes you'll have a bigger percentage of unmarried missionaries than unmarried pastors. And I'm guessing, at least, how many, John, of the folk we support in missions are single? At least one.
April.
Yeah. April. Okay. Any others? Okay. So, we're supporting one single. Just one. Okay. One out of a dozen. Okay. In addition to that, and it's on your outline, those who are singularly devoted to Christ and not married often have a richer devotional life because they have the time. It's easy if you're single to get up and spend a couple of hours in prayer. It's hard when you got two little grandkids like we had last week. I mean, I was just down on my knees trying, and they were just, come on, get up. Start a fire, right? You can really get a crowd of young mothers under conviction if you preach a hot message on praying. And they're saying, how can I pray? Every minute of the day, I'm preoccupied with these kids. Right. Right. So true. But the truth is, some of the greatest devotional works in the history of the church have been written by single people. St. Augustine's Confessions, Thomas a Kempis, The Imitation of Christ. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress where? In prison. That's kind of enforced singularity. See? When you got time, you can do those kinds of things, and they're a great contribution to the welfare of the church. If you've not read a Kempis' Imitation of Christ, it's a wonderful devotional work. Millions of people have been enriched by reading it. We're glad Thomas a Kempis lived in a monastery, had the time to pray with God and to write that wonderful devotional message. And I'm guessing a high percentage of the truly great devotional classics have been written by single people. Now, we are grateful for that, but there's a big however. The however is, you and I shouldn't feel all that guilty when we read about what these people are doing. Because if we're married and have jobs and whatnot, we cannot do the kinds of things they do in terms of prayer and fasting and all this kinds of stuff. So these are the advantages of the single life. And if you go through church history, and I've made a list of them, I won't go into detail, you find a lot of the very significant figures in church history were single. As far as I know, Elijah the prophet was a single man. I hope Jeremiah and Ezekiel were single. I think they'd have been hard to live with, you know. I'm glad they wrote their books, but I don't think I'd have wanted to be their wife. But I'm sure Dieter will tell me they had a wife and 15 kids. But I don't know. A lot of these folk we really don't know anything about, except they were men who wrote books, and we are blessed by that. And, of course, then we move up to John the Baptist, the last of the great prophets, a single man. Again, he would have been hard to live with. He's not going to have kids out there in the wilderness eating grasshoppers. I mean, it's just wonderful, wonderful, John, but I don't think I want to be with you. Jesus, of course, was unmarried. So that's always been the great, if Jesus, the Son of God, did not marry, I should follow in his footsteps. And so Paul is simply saying there is that biblical church tradition, and there are folk that we should respect who remain virgins, who do not marry, who devote themselves totally to the life of the church, to their mission. And so you move into church history and you just find wonderful people like St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, all of these people that we often mention were single, and they were a blessing to the church. And one of the problems we have in the evangelical world is that singles do often feel a bit uncomfortable in our churches, because everything is designed for families. And I don't have a solution to that, because I think you got to really cultivate families. And how do you do that and make these single folk feel comfortable? When I was chaplain every year, on Valentine's Day, I'd give a love and marriage talk. And the kids all loved it, but some of the folk didn't love it at all. And they were the unmarried professors. And they just didn't like me to talk about marriage, because they said, I'm not married and I'm just fine. I knew they weren't fine, but anyway. But it is, it's a structure. And I don't even know what your marital status is. But let's hope in this church you feel comfortable both as single and as married. And that's the way the church should be, not to saying one is better than the other. All right, the next couple things are a little tougher. Oh, back to this question. Should we encourage the ascetic life? Should we encourage people to remain single? Paul seems to be writing with the sense that we are in the end of time. There's a crisis. And so we no longer live with that kind of a crisis mindset. And so we take some of what he's saying in praise of virginity as a part of that. We don't have much time. Okay, if you must, get married, but it's better if you don't. That's the big message. And then the third thing he says is, if you're married to an unbeliever, stay married if you can. You may have to tolerate some difficult times since they're an unbeliever. But if you're able to stay married and hope you can save them. It's a very strong statement. You can play an instrumental role in winning your husband or wife to Christ if you just stay with it. Hang in there. Do your best. And he seems to suggest that that's not always possible. And so if you cannot, and you're married to an unbeliever, you can separate. That's allowable, Paul is saying, but it's not preferable. You need to convert your husband or wife if possible. And there are some wonderful stories, particularly as Christian missionaries were winning the barbarians in the medieval era. The Germans were flooding what is today Europe, and these rough and tough German barbarians were led by tribal chieftains who were just like Pastor Dieter, ruthless, just slash away. And fortunately, for the kingdom's sake, they were often married to women who came to faith in Christ. And those women were instrumental in leading their husbands to Christ. And so we get the conversion of these Germanic kingdoms, often through the perseverance of the wife of the king. And they weren't necessarily wonderfully converted. These old kings were pretty tough. But the conversion was important because that meant that the kingdom was becoming Christian. And so there's wonderful examples of this. Now, Paul does seem to say, if you cannot stay together, go ahead and separate if he's an unbeliever. But you need to have good reason. And I just listed some in addition to unfaithfulness. Serious abuse would probably list up there. If you're married to an unbeliever and he is just an abusive person, perhaps it's best to separate, and you can maintain your role in the church. You can still be a good Christian, but you've just accepted the fact that your marriage is no longer doable. And then the third thing he says, yes, Dieter. He's on the list. I was never a follower of Charles Stanley, but my dad just all the time listened to Charles Stanley. And I never figured out what this Nazarene was doing, listening to this Southern Baptist. Just, he loved him. But as many of you know, toward the end of his life, he and his wife divorced. And it was always unclear to me what were the grounds. All I know is the elders in the Southern Baptist Church where Charles Stanley preached found the reason for separation sufficient, and he did not leave the pulpit. He just stayed right in. I've always assumed those deacons and elders in that Southern Baptist Church had good reason to say, we're saddened, but we understand that the divorce is necessary. And again, as far as I know, there was no infidelity. It was just incompatibility that reached a breaking point. And Charles Stanley continued to preach for several years after that divorce. And Southern Baptists are not that tolerant of divorce in the clergy.
So it's okay for the Christian spouse to initiate that separation?
That's what he's saying. Mm-hmm. Now, he doesn't say divorce. He says separate. And there is a pretty strong tradition in the Christian church, even in Catholicism, that sometimes it's necessary to separate, but separation just means you don't live together. You're not actually divorcing, you're just separating. Which I guess I wish Charles Stanley had just separated rather than divorced, but he actually got the legal divorce. And there are, again, we could go through a whole litany of prominent pastors and priests, the whole mess in the clerical world in terms of sexual activity is a cause for concern, and all we say is the clergy as well as the laity is plagued by this problem of sin, and they do fall into it. And several megachurch pastors in the last year in Texas have had to leave the ministry because of revelations concerning their sexual activity. Then the final question is, separation is one thing, divorce is another. And because Jesus was so strong in terms of opposing divorce, a very strong Christian tradition simply has insisted divorce is not permissible for any reason. You can separate. But even infidelity, if you're a Catholic and your spouse is not faithful to you, it's fine if you separate, but you should never cut asunder what God has joined together. That sense that God brought you together in that act of marriage, and you can never divorce. That is, again, that's the real strong Catholic position. The Eastern Orthodox Greek-speaking world was a lot more loose on this issue. In Orthodoxy, there were often people who would get married and divorced two or three times and still remain within the Orthodox Christian world. And of course, when Martin Luther and the reformers came onto the scene, divorce became much more acceptable. Because in the Catholic tradition, marriage is a sacrament. In the Protestant world, it's a secular agreement, basically. It's not sacred. It's not a sacrament. You make an agreement, you live together, you should. But because of that, Protestant reformers were much more accepting divorce, particularly if the people were prominent, like Henry VIII, the King of England. He got some of the real big-time Protestant theologians to justify his divorcing his first wife. And again, in the Anglican tradition and the other churches out of the Protestant Reformation, divorce was disapproved, but certainly not disallowed. And so for good reasons, primarily adultery, but it kind of got into other things as well. They began to approve divorce. Sure.
Does that also include the abusive, which is listed in, right above?
I kind of make that assumption. Jesus basically said, except for adultery. But I think you could expand what adultery means to being, you're no longer an actual husband if you're beating your wife. There's that sense in which you're no longer within the context of permissible behavior. But you're probably just seeing me waffle a bit because all of us have friends, family. We don't want to get really harsh and say, you're totally damned because you got divorced. No, we don't believe that. So, but we try to make sense of the strong conviction we Christians should have in the sanctity of marriage. It is something we need to really protect. And yet to acknowledge, if I had kids, it's quite likely one of them would have got divorced. That's the modern world. And if you have a kid who gets divorced, you start changing your theology a bit sometimes. It's not good, but we tend to do that. And that's what we've done as churches. When I was quite young in the Church of the Nazarene, it was unheard of for a divorced man to remain in the pastor. We were really strong. You would never pastor again if you got a divorce. And then in about 1965 or so, some of our really prominent leaders, general superintendents, who had kids, and those kids got divorced. Well, they're going to save those kids one way or another. So you began to reinterpret a bit of this and say, well, it's okay if there was a good reason for the divorce. And typically the good reason has been adultery. Yes, we can accept that. And it's only in the Catholic tradition where the divorce is just not possible. You get a null. That leads us to the tricky issue. In today's Catholic world, it's as easy to get an annulment as it is to get a divorce. And the annulment allows you to continue to receive communion and be a practicing Catholic. And especially if your last name's Kennedy, you can get an annulment anytime you want. It's just you call the nearby priest and he'll say, oh, Kennedy, all right. An annulment can be attained, and I think this is legitimate, if it is found subsequent to the legal marriage, the partners were ignorant of the other's status or were misled. Let's say a very simple thing. Couple is madly in love, going to get married, and they have talked about having children. And the woman is looking forward to having children. And once she's married, she discovers her husband doesn't want children. And he will do anything to prevent having children. They could live together for 3 or 4 years and have sex and still get an annulment because he was withholding from her marital dues. And that could qualify for an annulment. Usually, it's for a formal marriage without sexual consummation. That's easy to get an annulment if you're in that situation. And for that reason, some women who would marry homosexuals, no sex after marriage, it's easy to get an annulment for that reason. But the tricky thing, as Jan's agreeing, It's almost as easy to get an annulment as it is to get a divorce in the Catholic Church. John.
Verse 14, if the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife.
Yeah. And it's time to go, and we're just out of time. That means, John, that I have at last attained sanctification because I married this woman. I am sanctified through her. I would say that's a partial truth. A good Christian spouse will have a sanctifying influence, will make you a better man and make you a Christian man if you're not a Christian. So there is that wonderful, winsome way in which a Christian spouse can facilitate the conversion, the holiness of a spouse. And then we get into the children. You see, children are sanctified. And that's where it... sanctification is the ultimate goal of salvation. Yes, yes. So... But he is really saying marriage can be a sanctifying relationship. And it's a part of, you are sanctified in as much as you become more loving. And hopefully in a loving marriage, that process is taking place. You are becoming somewhat Christ-like as a result of your husband or wife and their influence. Other questions? These are tough issues. I'm sure this, even a small group like this, a number of you have gone through divorce, your kids. It is a tough, tough issue. And we simply try to say, in the midst of our fallenness, God tries to help us. And we try to gain some guidance from Paul in this passage of Scripture. Diane. Yes.
Divorce and annulment. And in divorce, it can be proved that there's adultery.
Oh, yeah.
But annulment can't prove that there was no sin.
Nope, that's just purely testimonial. Now, the Catholic Church would really try to get both partners to admit that. They have a pretty sophisticated judicial system, and so they would like to have the guilty party confess, but that's not always possible. Final insights.
Hosea,
he got sanctified because of it. No. Hosea is a great example of a persevering spouse who ultimately failed. She didn't get sanctified through him. She went her own wayward way. Gomer. Don't ever name your daughter Gomer. Or Jezebel. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this passage of Scripture. Though it raises some troubling issues, we pray that you'll give us guidance as we seek to deal with them. Bless us in the rest of the service. In Jesus' name we pray.